Will you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So one of our vergers, Greg Young, regularly sends out our Zoom staff meeting invitations. And each week he includes a different cartoon for our enjoyment. This week's cartoon pictures a group of people looking up into the sky. Jesus is shown rising into the clouds. And all the gathered people are excitedly pointing upward at Jesus, all except for one man. He is looking in entirely the wrong direction and is saying, Where? I don't see him. And the caption at the bottom says, Ascension Deficit Disorder. Yes, I know, it's really bad. It's a dad joke, or should I say a father joke? Yes, it's corny, but it is the perfect starting point for the sermon this morning. One of the challenges, I think, of the modern church is that we have ascension deficit disorder. You'll notice that we put a great deal of thought into the birth of Christ at Christmas. We put a great deal of thought into the death and resurrection of Christ at Easter, but we don't think that much about the ascension. Now, this was not the case historically in the church. In terms of importance, ascension was understood to be on the same level as Christmas and as Easter. Indeed, in our Anglican Church, Ascension Day is considered one of the principal feasts of the Church. And Ascension Day remains a public holiday in France, in Germany, Austria, Belgium, Finland, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, Norway, and Sweden, among other places. So what is it that we have forgotten about the Ascension that we really ought to be remembering? How do we rid ourselves of ascension deficit disorder? Today's second lesson from Ephesians goes a long way in helping us. Ephesians 1 contains some of the most beautiful and powerful theological exposition ever written. It is a treasure trove. It takes the form of two prayers. So the first half of the chapter is really a prayer of blessing, a sort of benediction. The second half of the chapter begins as a prayer of thanksgiving and then morphs into an intercession. And in it, St. Paul makes this request for the Ephesian believers and by extension for us. He says, I keep asking that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So St. Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts may be opened and that seeing the Ephesian believers may have hope. Let's hit a couple of things by way of background. First, the Hebrews, like St. Paul, were not inclined to distinguish between the head and the heart the way we do. Rather, the heart was seen as the seat of knowledge, of wisdom, and of emotion. So there's this wonderful integration in the way in which they saw our personalities. So when Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts may be opened, he's not just referring to their emotions, but also to their minds. He wants them to know something, and that something will make all the difference in their struggle to follow Christ. This brings us to the second piece of important background information. It was not easy to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul is most likely writing this while under house arrest in Rome. And it was not easy for the Ephesians either. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus founding this church. And when the gospel came, it was incredibly powerful. And it was believed by many in the city very quickly. The church grew rapidly. And there were three immediate consequences. First, it caused a split in the local synagogue, with some accepting Paul's words and others opposing them. And this opposition was fierce and it was determined. Second, it caused a stir among those who were practicing sorcery, which was common in the city of Ephesus. These new Christians realized that their life in Christ was incompatible with these sorts of practices, and this created another layer of opposition for the church there. Finally, this new religion was so popular that it meant that fewer people were worshiping in the temple of Artemis, and this temple was a huge source of civic pride for the Ephesians. And the decline in worshipers was so noticeable that it started to actually affect the livelihoods of the silversmiths who made Artemis-related idols. So here was a third layer of opposition. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian in Ephesus. So Paul is praying for them. He wants them to have a certain kind of knowledge which will give them hope in their real-world struggle to follow Jesus. So what does he want them to know? Well, what he wants them to know has everything to do with the ascension. Listen carefully to what he says. I pray that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And what is that hope? He tells us. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and here's the ascension part, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. We have to notice this. We have to sit up and pay attention to this. This is an incredibly bold claim. According to St. Paul, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that seated him at the right hand of God, this is the power that is at work in the Ephesian church. And that is why we dare not succumb to ascension deficit disorder. The ascension is all about the power of God being set loose. Fascinating when you read verses 19 through 23 in Greek. It's almost like a Greek thesaurus of words related to power. We have dunamai, which is the sort of normal garden variety word for power in Greek. But then we have seven other distinct Greek words that are used, often translated into English with words like dominion, strength, chief, force, mastery, head. There's a verb for to subordinate. All of these words come into play in just a very few verses. And this makes sense. N.T. Wright reminds us that the ancients were not the simpletons that we frequently make them out to be. For the ancients, heaven was not so much a geographical location up there somewhere, as it was a sphere of power, a sphere of influence, a place from which divine power could influence all the goings-on on earth. For the Ephesian church, caught as they were in a power struggle, multiple power struggles around their efforts to practice and promote their Christian faith, the ascension was a powerful reminder that God had already won the only power struggle that mattered. In beating death through the resurrection of Christ, God had disarmed the spiritual forces which drew their strength from fear and from death. The ascension shows us that Jesus did not rise from the tomb to die again, but to reign with God forever. And by taking his place at God's right hand, Jesus had proven that his defeat of death is a permanent condition. It is nothing less than the beginning of a new kingdom. Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller tells us that the ascension marks the inauguration of Jesus' new relationship to the universe. So we wonder, how might this touch us in Lethbridge? We certainly are not persecuted for our faith in the same way that the Christians were in the Roman Empire, or in the same way that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are. But we still struggle in our attempts to follow Jesus. We struggle against being self-centered. We struggle against pride. We struggle against habits that pull us away from our best lives. Sometimes we struggle in our relationships. Some of us struggle with diseases like cancer. Some are struggling right now to earn a living and to pay their bills. We struggle with our own fears. Will I be strong enough? Do I belong? Can I fit in? We struggle with our purpose in life. Why in the world has God put me here? How can I make my life meaningful? We all struggle. And beyond that, we are now in the third wave of a 14-month-long global pandemic. We are struggling against loneliness. We are struggling with the fear that we or perhaps a loved one who is not in good health will succumb to this horrible disease. We struggle with not being able to see our families, our children. We are caught in this awful irony that we desperately need each other, but we are still, at least to some measure, dangerous to each other. So how does the Ascension help us today as we struggle? It gives us two reasons for hope. First, we have hope that Jesus has not abandoned us in our struggle, but rather has taken his place of power and influence in the universe. Second, we have the knowledge that Jesus is extending his kingdom, extending the kingdom of God through our struggle. Every day, Jesus defeats fear in the world by defeating fear in his church. Every day, Jesus defeats fear, defeats hate in the world by inspiring love in his church. The power of Christ in the heavenlies is made manifest in his church, according to Ephesians chapter 1. N.T. Wright puts it beautifully. The way by which that strange sovereignty of Jesus began to be exercised wasn't in the way that we do power, by sending in the tanks and forcing people to do what you want. It was by sending his followers out to do the same kind of stuff that Jesus had done, to love people, to tell them stories about God and his ways with the world, to tell particularly the story of what Jesus himself had done, to create communities which would be transforming, which would be world-transforming communities. Close quote. This week I've been at an online clergy conference with the Anglican Diocese of Calgary, and our speaker was the Right Reverend Victoria Matthews, who was bishop in Christchurch, New Zealand, during the awful earthquakes that hit that region. You probably heard on the news about the devastating initial quake on February 22nd, 2011. But if you are like me, you don't remember hearing about the fact that there were some 12,000 aftershocks over a span of 8 years following the main event. Can you imagine that struggle? Can you imagine living for 8 years not knowing if tonight would be the night that your house would be lost, not knowing if someone you loved would be hit? Bishop Matthews spoke of resilience and especially the importance of hope. She shared that after a while, both she and her dog had developed the ability to sleep through aftershocks as powerful as 5.5. She quoted Martin Luther King Jr. and Julian of Norwich and Viktor Frankl and John Donne and Harriet Tubman, but my favorite quote was from Bishop Desmond Tutu, the famous South African Anglican. He said simply, "I am not an optimist, but I am filled with hope." There is a hope that is more powerful than mere optimism. There is a hope that guides us through earthquake, pandemic, and anything else that may come our way. It is the hope that God has met us in the struggle. He has put his power in us, and that even now we can extend his kingdom on this earth. And we know this. We know all this because Jesus sits at the right hand of God. There is a human in heaven. He is in the very presence of God. He went there to open the way for the rest of us, and the power that put him there courses through his church on earth. Thanks be to God.